Chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, and I'm going to pronounce every one of these names correctly. Actually, I'm not, because I'm not even going to read the whole chapter. let's begin with it anyway, shall we? Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Now, chapter 5 here begins, as I jokingly made a comment there, a very long record of hereditary lineage here. And it begins with Adam, that we've already been covering. Certainly we had it split up an awful lot because of missions trips and Christmas and New Year's and all the rest. But we began here in the book with Adam, and this lineage then goes all the way to Noah. So we kind of give a little bit of a time frame there. We're not talking about a short period of time. We're talking about a pretty lengthy period of time, but not eons of time either. And I bring that up because of the way this message tonight is going to end and where we're going to go next week. Now, a lot of this chapter 5 may not be particularly applicable to our lives as far as, you know, finding a nice general application. But there is some special things I'd like to make note of here. Now, right off the bat, in verse 1, it says, "In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Now, I emphasize that because I think it's important always to be reminded that we didn't arrive here by some sort of random chance. You know, little aliens didn't, you know, come over in little spacecraft and, you know, kind of just beam us down. And we have all sorts of crazy ideas flying around out there of how we got here. We got here because God created us. And I believe it happened just like the Bible says it happened. No less powerful, no less mighty, no less wonderful. It says we were created by God. And we found elsewhere when we were going through the earlier chapters of Genesis here, that same language, that we were created by God. And so we find that here in the Genesis account. And the word created has a real impact when you get down to the original language, because it wasn't speaking about a reordering of things already existing. Now, I emphasize that because a lot of people want to believe in sort of a hybrid evolution creation type story where a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I'll just accept science and I'll accept God and we'll just whip it all together and call it good. He did not reorder anything. It wasn't like we were, you know, coming out of the ooze and then we became a fish, and then, you know, all these the eons and eons of time passed until, shazam, we're making little babies like we were talking to Beth about last night, or New Year's Eve night. I mean, you see a little baby like that, and that little baby, I don't see a little baby. I always like little babies because I like the way they move. It's always like, you know. And I was having a good time because, you know, either kids either like me or I just totally freak them out. And so this one kind of thought I was funny or something. I don't know. She gets about 16, I'll ask her. You know, but, you know, she just kind of looks at me and kind of smiles, and you look at that and go, that's just incredible. Just a little person. It's a little person. And God created that from scratch. And it's an incredible thing to be able to see such a thing. And we need to just always, I think, stand in awe of that. And when we start to lose the miracle of God's creative power all around us, pretty soon we start to take Him for granted, and we start to take it all for granted. And pretty soon you start to think that it's all just always been this way, and we just kind of adapt a status quo policy in our lives. It's the awe of God and the awe of His creation that keeps me getting up every day and wanting to serve Him and wanting to worship Him. This wasn't a reordering of any material. This was making it from scratch. And it says that He made us in His likeness. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't the foggiest idea what that means. Made in the likeness of God. But you know something? I don't know. I must be a real simplistic fellow because, you know, when I come across things like this that I don't understand, sometimes they're simply beyond my understanding, but it doesn't take away that awe as I spoke of before. I'm made in the likeness of God. That's an incredible thing. And so when you read this and realize that God made us like Him, and again, if we don't know the magnitude of what that means, I mean, certainly that puts us into a whole different realm. I was made like God. Now, please don't misunderstand that. People want to run off with that. Boy, God's calling tonight, isn't He? A private message for you there, I guess. Don't carry this message too far in the respect of made in the likeness of God. Unless you're holding out on me, I don't know that anybody here has been made with any kind of supernatural powers. It doesn't mean we've inherited the characteristics of deity in any way. Okay? Certainly, that's true since the fall in the garden. I don't know if perhaps we were created with more than we have now. I, just as an individual, and I certainly don't have any biblical proof of this, but I, just as an individual, have always believed that we will be amazed when we find out what Adam and Eve were before the fall. I think they lost more than we can comprehend as far as, powers of the mind, just mathematical abilities. Maybe they, they were all Beethovens and Mozarts and mathematical geniuses and everything in those days. I don't know. But be careful about that as far as carrying that too far. And the reason I bring that up is I think a lot of people want to have this idea, well, we're all sons of God, right? You know, Jesus, He just understood that to the greatest degree. And He just capitalized on what we all have inside of us. Do you ever hear these kind of things? Those of you that work in the jail, you know you've heard this. I don't know where they get this stuff. Is it on the walls of the jail? Those of you that have been there? Come on, raise your hands. No, I'm only kidding. You hear those kind of concepts once in a while. And there is only one only begotten Son. The language is very clear, and you can look Galatians 4, 5, along with other verses. We have been adopted into the family, okay? We're mutts, all right? We've just been adopted in. Jesus is the only begotten Son. So don't put yourself on an equal playing field with Him. But I still, that being said, I still stand in awe of the fact that in any way, shape, or form, I look like my Heavenly Father. And isn't that a miracle too, you know? And again, to the refer to the little baby in the group here, I mean, couldn't you just identify that baby's parents, you know, just by looking at that little pod child? You know, it's just, you know, they just looks like mom and dad. And that's an incredible thing, and to think that we are like our Father in any way. It's amazing. Okay, verse 2, he says, He created them, male and female, and He blessed them, and He called them mankind in the day that they were created. So I think that's interesting because when it says mankind, ladies, in case you ever thought you were excused, this is clear that when He refers to mankind that He's got us both together in one group. But again, I want you to notice that He says He created them, male and female. I know there are those who want to kind of give this idea that, you know, there was a mistake made, you know, I should have been born a woman, or whatever it might be, you know, I should have been born a man. God made a mistake. There was an error, okay? No, I'm sorry. God made you exactly what He wanted you to be. He made them man and woman, and notice there's a distinction right from the beginning, all right? Now, I'm all for pushing the limits of equality. In every way. I mean, I love my wife dearly, and you know, she can, you know, change the oil in a car and wire a house and change her spark plugs and cut wood with a chainsaw, and she can do all those things. So I'm not into this, you know, stay home and, you know, bake bread and vacuum or something. Though I am into that also. But I say that because I don't want you to think that somehow Christ or Christianity is relegating you off into some sort of you know, male-female gender roles. But you know what? You don't have to get more than like 13, maybe 12, I don't know, these days before you realize that those females, there's just something special about them. Isn't there, guys? Yeah. I mean, they're kind of strange and kind of weird, but for some odd reason, you kind of like them. God made them. We're different. All right? It's okay, ladies, to be a lady. There's my sexist remarks for the evening. Okay, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And he begot Seth in the days of Adam were 800 years. Ooh, arthritis for sure. And he had sons and daughters, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Probably was okay by after living 930 years. Before the flood, guys, obviously man lived a great deal longer than the days that followed. Again, I've already spoke this evening about something very strange happened upon the fall there in the garden, and it accelerated even greater, which we're going to hit in a minute, when Noah and the flood came about. And you look at this, and you must realize then that longevity had to have been an attribute in that creation aspects of man. I don't know what God intended. I don't know if he intended us to just live eternally there in the garden and never die. I don't know. There, you know, if you are interested in the science aspects of it, when I criticize the role of, you know, atheism or creationism along with all the other issues of science when it comes to how man came about, I don't mean that you have to check your brain because you're a Christian. In fact, I think you'd find the more you dig into it, you're going to find that science does support Christianity and does support creation. But there's a lot of science in this, and there is kind of much, I guess, conjecture, coffee talk, about how that occurred and had a lot to do with how the water covered the earth at that time, before the flood. There was a sifting of the sunlight. There was not the things that would cause the body to break down as it is now, breaking down in those days. And so man lived a lot longer until literally nature itself changed. So when you look at this, it's incredible to think that Adam lived 930 years. And then you think of how much we have fallen then in the garden and how it all started because man wanted to follow his own path. We think we're so smart, don't we? This is where pride leads. We salute 930 years. And now we're doing good if we ever get to see 100. This is the fallen state of man. So going on, and I'm not going to read these next ones. You can read this in your own time. Memorize it. Get back to you. A lot of baby names in here for those of you that are considering children like Mahalalalalal. And it'd be fun to call in for dinner, though, wouldn't it? You know? Really stand out at school. Let's go ahead. Let's jump down here to verse 21. I call your attention to a name. You know the name. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and he had sons and daughters. I think that's about how long I want to live before I have sons and daughters. 300 years. If God lets me live that long, I'm going to start a family. Okay? So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Don't you like the sound of that? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm hoping that we're living close enough to the end days that I might just live long enough to get raptured out of here. And that would be the coolest experience, I think, of all of time, to be here 1 second and gone the next. I very selfishly want the return of the Lord to come just so I can be raptured. Enoch got his own little rapture. That's what occurred here. I mean, we don't know the details of what occurred here. But we can gather from the text that Enoch walked with God. I love the language of that. Enoch had a very special relationship in communing with God, and God just raptured him out of there. And I also find a great comfort here that it doesn't say Enoch was a saint in the classic use of the language. It doesn't say he was perfect. It doesn't say he was sinless or he never failed or never had a bad thought. It doesn't say that at all, does it? It just simply says he walked with God. That's nice. When I read that, it's like, oh, praise God, maybe there's hope for me yet. That's what he wants from me. He wants me just to walk with him. And I don't want to, you know, be picky about the semantics here, but I want you to notice it doesn't say sit with God, stand with God, sleep. I want you to notice the language that God used was one of motion. Walk with God. That's supposed to be our life here, that we walk with God. It denotes movement, communion. It draws a beautiful picture in our mind of what Adam and Eve have early on when it said that they walked in the garden with God. I look forward to that. He obviously was a man of commitment. He obviously put God first in his life. He was a very special individual, no doubt about him. He had, no doubt, a mutual relationship with God. He walked with God. God walked with him. And it says he took him. Now, I don't know why. You know, I wasn't there. I don't know why, what made him special. But part of me just wonders if God did it just to prove he could. You know, we look through Scripture and we're going to get into Noah here. God willing, a little bit tonight and on into next week. God so oftentimes did things in a small way in Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, that we might understand the grand picture that he tells us of. So when God speaks in the book of Daniel and Matthew and Thessalonians and Revelation about the second coming and about the destruction of the earth, there are people that's like, well, come on, man. You know, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't destroy everything. That's just all storybook. You know, it's all spiritual analogy. Well, Noah and the flood's no spiritual analogy. Sometime you check it out. You go and look. Virtually every ancient culture on the face of the earth has a Noah story. I mean, they went down and found tribes down in South America that had no contact with anyone on the outside world. And as the missionaries got to know them, they went, oh, flood? Yeah, we know that. Yeah, that we know all about that. Well, that's interesting. So there goes that regional flood story theory right out the window. Oh no, it's all there. And God sometimes, I think, did certain things that we might know for sure that when he says, I'm doing this, that he means it. He ain't fooling around. When he says, I'm going to destroy the world, it's like, man, I can't even imagine. He already did it once. He did it once. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Wow. Doesn't that just cut it right down to the chase? I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road. Again, the whole perfection theory right out the window. He pleased God. He pleased God. You please God today? Now, because I might add also a bit of doctrinal or a little theology here, because of the lack of a natural death for Enoch, and there was one other guy, Elijah, he also was snatched away. That one was a little grander. I mean, God had to kind of, it was like rapture 2, and they always got to make the second one better than the first one. So that one had like a flaming chariot came down, you know, and sweeped Elijah away, you know. So I'd be into that too if God wanted to do the flaming chariot thing. right down on Main Street. That's okay. I doubt if he'll be coming for me in that fashion, just so you guys know. Don't panic. Okay? We're going to lose our pastor. Because of these two guys, Enoch and Elijah, being snatched away, there are a lot of theory, in case you hear it again, that these are going to be the two witnesses of Revelation 11. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can look up Revelation 11, where in those last days there will be two witnesses, which are really God's prophets, in the last days, and they'll come and they'll do miraculous things and drive the Antichrist crazy and come and preach, on the streets of Jerusalem. Oh, the Lord's coming and it's all coming to an end. And so basically they can't get them to shut up, so they do what, pretty much they do, and that's they'll kill them. And then they'll party, it says, and they'll give gifts and they'll leave their bodies there, and everyone on CNN will watch it. And then after 3 days, they come back alive again. So that would be the only reason, to not be raptured, is because I would like to see that on TV. But they think it's going to be these two guys, since they didn't die a natural death. Because the Bible says that it is appointed for man to die but once. So that's who knows what God's got planned. Many people think that one of those guys is Moses, and there's all sorts of theories. But I, for one, think it's these two guys. But what do I know on that? It's just a guess. So don't take it to the bank. All right? Going on, verse 25. Here's a name you probably know. It says Methuselah. Okay? Now, Methuselah, not quite like Enoch. He waited 187 years before he began a family. That'd be okay. But I want you to notice, if you chase this down to verse 27, it says that Methuselah lived 969 years, which gives him the world's record. So you ever hear old people talk about, as old as Methuselah? There you go. That's where it's coming from, okay? It's been downhill since then, though, right? He peaked 969 years, and, we've been rifling down ever since then. His name means, get this, Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall come. Now, there's a name to run around with in grade school, right? People kind of rough you up. Don't bother me, because when I die, it's coming. People go, what's coming? And we know, because it's right at his death that Noah was born and starts to unravel. Go down to verse 28. It says, Lamech lived 182 years, and he had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. Now, the birth of Noah here would herald a reckoning day for mankind. It seems that God, throughout time, as I've already mentioned, had presented that little snapshot of the fuller picture, and he's definitely going to do it in this. New prophecies to reflect upon large prophecies and small fulfillments to reflect upon large fulfillments. So, again, you can go through chapter 5 and memorize all those names in your spare time. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, I need to warn you, tonight is a message of the strange, and because those of you that are students of the Bible, you know where I'm going with this. Chapter 6 really deals with some kind of bizarre stuff, actually. It first begins with, as we've mentioned, a real leap in time. We rifled through generations of individuals. And during that period of time, I want you to know or notice that man continued to become more evil, to surrender himself more to wickedness, to the point that they stood at the beginning here of chapter 6 in a evil state unprecedented. Now, Job 1, verse 6, Job 2, verse 1, if you want to make note, speaks of the sons of God in terms of angelic beings. Jude 6 and 7 speak of those angels that had left their proper place, and apparently, according to Jude, had engaged in some strange sexual practices. Now, this passage, therefore, is many times interpreted in the context of these sons of God, that these sons of God, that is in reference to in verse 2, that it is speaking about fallen angels within the realm of the demonic. Now, Scripture is light on this issue, and so I am certainly not going to be dogmatic on it, and neither should anybody else. I mean, you can go on the internet, you can go in commentaries, and you can read about this, and some people will swear to this like they actually know, and you don't know because the language is somewhat vague. And I gave you basically those three passages were about all I can give you. But I need to give it to you because you're going to hear these issues, and I'll leave it up to you to take your own stand on this doctrine, because it's not a salvation issue. But the Bible is light on this, and so, again, we don't want to be dogmatic, but there is evidence, certainly, from what I just gave you, that that is the case. So what I'm telling you here is there is speculation that there was a human, demonic joining, and that the bloodlines had become crossed and tainted by these unions. And there are many who believe that this was a satanic attempt to taint the human bloodline in order to sort of a preemptive strike to mess up the messianic bloodline before Jesus ever came upon this earth, that Satan would taint the bloodline so the lineage would not happen as Scripture prophesied. And it certainly is an interesting idea. I mean, the lineage was given very early. It had to happen. He had to come from the line of David and all these different issues that had to occur for Jesus to be who he said he was. And if you haven't ever studied that, believe me, the prophecies of Christ and his fulfillment, I think the number is somewhere 330, some odd prophecies he fulfilled, astronomical odds, astronomical. So if we can taint that bloodline so that it is not all human, quote-unquote, it would be a coup of gigantic proportions. It would be huge. Now, what's going on out there in the unseen world, I don't know. I don't want to know. I think we will be amazed, those of you that, you know, I have been in this church for some time. You've heard me rant and rave about it before. But I have always been one to believe that the heavenly realm is all around us. People speak of dying and going to heaven. Well, I think the heavenly realm is just right out here somewhere. And if I had the power to be able to pull back that curtain and step across, the Bible speaks of being, of hosting angels unaware. You ever met somebody and just had that really weird feeling afterwards? Like, you know, who was that masked man, you know? Cape Crusader. And you don't ever know who these people are. I've met people in the past. It's like, there's something very different about that individual. And invariably, I never see him again. So the Bible says that we have hosted angels unaware. So certainly that make you kind of sit right up and take notice and pay attention to your interaction with people. But I also think that death is going to be very easy for us as Christians. The passing is but a short few steps. And I think that's why if we do host angels unaware, as Scripture says, that they can pass from this existence into their existence and back again so easily. And you're saying, Pastor, you're freaking me out tonight. You know, and I'm sorry, it's in the text, okay? But I don't know what's going on the other side. I think we will be amazed to know the battles that God has fought for us, gang. And I don't want to minimize the cross and what Jesus did on that cross, but that was just a little of what he has done through the eons. to get you to His feet one day. To understand that the battle that is being fought for you because of sheer love and passion He has for you is incredible. When really, if us in the human realm were to just take a step back, we would write off mankind and say, forget it. I'm just going with the puppies. They're easier to handle, you know. They're nice. You know, they don't cause war. They're not killing anybody else. I don't know if this is what has happened here, but again, there is a lot of speculation. So what do we have for us? Well, I encourage you, just much like it wasn't that long ago that we were in a lot of late Old Testament end days prophecy, and it seems like Revelation wasn't that long ago either that I taught here, and I drove home the point, and I drive it home again, that don't lose yourself in the oddities of Scripture and miss the nose on your face, okay? What do we have here for us? What we have here for us is simply that God had run out of patience. He loved us completely, wholly, absolutely. And His grace now had went from generations as He waited patiently while man got worse and worse and worse. And finally there was a day where God said, no more! No more. So whenever you're tempted to think that God has an endless amount of grace and patience for us living in this life, and that He'll never take you out from out to behind the spiritual woodshed, you need to think again. Because there comes a time where God says, I have warned you, and I have warned you, and I have warned you, and I have waited, and I have been patient, and now you and me outside. That's what the message is for us here. This isn't an evening of dwelling upon the odd and the strange, but rather, what is He trying to tell us? Man is wicked. And we're getting more wicked every day, in case you are unaware of that. Verse 3 says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Ah, and there it is. The last shoe drops. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So here this verse really serves as a shot across the bow for any of us, even to today. Again, we have a very bad tendency as human beings to believe that we are immortal. And we don't say it that way. It's not like we go, well, I'm going to live forever. But we act like it, don't we? We go about every day and we get up and we are flippant about the things of God. And I say we, including myself in this. It's so easy to be flippant about the things of God and to take Him for granted and, you know, He'll be there and it'll all be okay and He'll love me and I can continue to be a screw up and I can blow off serving Him today and tomorrow and the next day because, you know, pretty much I'm going to live forever. And then, do you ever have things in your life to remind you that you're not? Do you have old people in your life? Have you lost anyone this last year? They're gone now. They've went on to their eternal wherever. What does that do for you? I mean, to me, I told my wife, whenever I'm around that kind of aging or that kind of passing on, what that does to me, it makes me go, run! Run! You only got a limited time. I got to get up the next day and I got to get back there and I got to serve God with twice the earnest because I'm leaving this planet. And I don't know how long it's going to be. I want God to deal with me, even if he doesn't rapture me out of here. I want him to deal with me like he did with Enoch. I want him to be pleased with me. I want him to say, oh, here comes Tim. Yes, I walked with Tim on this earth. And now he's here with me. I want to finish well, as Paul said. We oftentimes mistake his grace for passive disinterest. Or we think that we are so small and inconsequential in the grand spiritual cosmic scheme of things that, you know, hey, he doesn't really know what I'm doing. He doesn't know I'm down here sinning. He doesn't know if I'm adding to anything. I mean, you know, if I were to serve him or not serve him, come on, is that really going to make any difference in the, you know, the giant pool of service? No, it's not. You don't serve for that reason. You serve out of the abundance of your heart because you simply love him. And I've used the analogy and I'll use it again. I mean, I don't go home each night to my wife out of constraint. I don't come into this church every day because I get a paycheck. I'm motivated by something greater than that. I love my wife. No one has to say, okay, Tim, you know, you got to go home. It's okay. No one makes me interact with my wife because, well, that's I got to do. It's my duty. Act out of love. I come to work each day here because I love you guys. And that has to be the motivating factor in what we're doing. Yet, notice how that common sense reasoning goes right out the window when it comes to Christ. Our lack of discipline shows, gang. So oftentimes, really, we can kind of tell how we are and how we think that the spiritual realm is by how we deal with our children today. You ever notice that? What a society we live in. Let me tell you something this evening. Your lack of discipline for your children, that's not love. Except love for yourself. That's why we don't discipline our children. We want them to like us and we want to be their friend. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says raise a child. Raise a child. And that's hard. I can see it from my side. I don't even have any. Good luck to y'all. You know, it's like I said, New Year's Eve. I think babies are cool. And it's great because when you're done with them, you just hand them back. It's awesome, you know. I just skipped right to the grandparent realm. Okay. God here is drawing that proverbial line in the sand. He's limiting the number of days on this earth for mankind. He's clearly stating for the record and reminding us eternally as we go through Genesis that man is mortal. That's you and I. I'm always amazed because we all have the attitude that death is for old people, right? And I remind you again that 90%, 95% of every death notification I've done for the county as the sheriff's chaplain has been for young people. When I say young, I mean 30, 35 and down. And the reason we do those notifications is because nobody saw it coming. You know, I don't do death notifications because someone, you know, slowly died of cancer in a nursing home. No, it means the guy was coming home from work and he's gone. He pulled out and was T-boned, and that's it. Finished. Instantaneously. Didn't have a chance to go, oh, and God. It's over. And I promise you something tonight. That moment in time is recorded in heaven. And you're not going to do a thing to change it. Now take comfort, because you're not checking out until that time comes. But also be warned, because all the brain in the world isn't going to keep you here one second longer. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of, I take weird comfort in that. You know? Any of you guys ever see that series called Band of Brothers? See that movie? Pretty interesting film, World War II. My wife and I are watching it. There's a guy on there, just as calm as can be, and another guy's just freaking out in all the warfare. And he made a statement that was so very profound. He says, you know your problem there, buddy? Talking to the guy in the foxhole, he goes, you think there's still a chance. He says, the thing you got to do is realize you're already dead. And if you're already dead, then you can go about doing your duty and what you're supposed to be doing. And Sharon looks over at me and goes, boy, isn't that the truth? See, you know what it means to be a Christian? What it really means to be a disciple of God? You're already dead. That's the way I live my life. I'm already done. It's over. It's all His now. Once you realize that it was finished, that you're over, that you're spiritually dead, and one day you're going to be physically dead, and then you can get about the kingdom business. But He was in agony as He continued to fight and struggle. And that many of us spend our whole lives fighting and struggling, and the battle is against ourselves, not against the enemy. Clearly here, man is mortal. We have an end, and that line is drawn on the grand scheme of things and individually. These guys, chapter 6, seemingly were out of control. Unrepentive. They had ignored God's reality. They simply, and here's the kicker, and this is what I see overwhelmingly today, they simply did not fear God any longer. These people were not ignorant of the reality of God any more than America is ignorant of the reality of God today. We know He's there. And all the spiritual plugging in of our ears and humming really loud and trying not to hear Him is not going to change the fact we know He's there. I love these great atheistic sites they have on the internet, you know, and clubs and, you know, and we got, you know, the biggest group of them all in the whole United States, down there in Madison, Wisconsin. Yay, okay. They're down there and they're fighting against every Christmas tree and, you know, little Star of David. Oh, you're so offending us. And they go on and on. You know, it's like, dudes, you all know God exists. I can just sit over here and smirk. Look at them. Because we all know. We just don't fear Him anymore. They didn't hear His voice anymore. And God today, gang, and you all know it to be true, is absolutely long-suffering. The Bible tells us that He is willing that no man should perish, but there is a limit this evening. Each one of us will know it someday. Because I promise you the greatest of realities. You will stand before your Creator. You ever think about what you're going to say? Can you imagine the scenario? Can you imagine the dialogue? I mean, it's just mind-boggling to think of having a conversation with God. I mean, in real time. Verse 4 says, there were giants on the earth in those days. Oh, here we go. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And just gets stranger and stranger, huh? The term giants here in the original language, those of you that are students of the word, you know the word. It's Nephilim. The word Nephilim means fallen ones, but Nephilim is the original language, fallen ones. So the idea here is that superhumans came forth from the unions between these fallen angels and human women. And I know that this is all, you know, strange and unusual this evening. But I always notice that God, on those issues come up, He always tells us. He doesn't, you know, avoid it, but He doesn't elaborate in any great detail either, does He? The Scripture, we know, speaks of giants, the likes of Goliath and his brothers. If you're interested in this subject, go on the internet and Google Nephilim. And all sorts of really interesting things. Some of these guys are really crazy about this stuff and have pictures of giant axes that were found in the Middle East that are like four times as big as a human being. You know, who was swinging them puppies? I don't know. And so there's a lot of discussions. You know, those of you that paid any attention in high school history, legends of demigods and titans, all through history, there is these stories of superhumans. Guys that were super fast and super brave and huge and were virtually unconquerable. Now, once again, gang, we could get caught up with all these weird things and forget the things, you know, that we do know for a fact. What do we know for a fact? We know for a fact that man had grown so wicked that God was going to now destroy everyone except for one family. We must realize tonight, however strange these things are, and however much we don't know, that Satan is going to stop at nothing to destroy you. That's the irony. We think we're so unimportant to God, but you're important to Satan. And he goes way out of his way to destroy you, to take away your salvation promise, to take away the joy in life, to take away that abundant life that God speaks of, to take away the peace of the book of Hebrews, to take away all those things. He will take away your very soul if he can, and if he loses you to that, he will make you absolutely impotent spiritually, and he will take away everything so you do not further the kingdom of God. And he usually does so with the magic wand of pride. He beats you with yourself. We start to think we're special, or we start to think everyone else is wrong, or somebody has done something terrible to me, and oh, how dare they? And we get all angry, and we think we're so special, and the world is centered around us, and the devil just laughs as he takes everything from you. I've watched through the years the devil promise individuals certain things to entice you away from a walk with God. And then when he gets you away from the walk of God, he takes that thing from you and you lose double. Let me tell you something. There's no Geneva Convention with Satan. He fights dirty. He fights mean. He hates you. He hates you. He hates the fact that you're even here. And he will take everything from you. This life and eternal life if you give him a chance. Don't be a fool. Don't let him rob you of that. Don't be a sucker. He'll create all sorts of doubts in your mind. Tell you, oh, being a Christian is so boring. You're never going to have any fun. Oh, no, you're just going to be an old maid and you're going to live out the whole rest of your life as some spinster, you know, playing go fish, you know, down with the ladies, down at the tea shop, you know. Oh, yawn city. I don't know what Christianity you're living, but that sure doesn't describe my Christianity. Mine's a crazy, fast roller coaster screaming ride. And the only thing I like to do, and you just, you know, as you ride over the hill, you know, just raise your hands and ride it out. And that's the way God wants it to be. And that's the Christianity He'll give you if you got the guts for it. If you're willing to truly live it out. If you're really dead to this world. If you go, what can this roller coaster ride do to me? I'm already dead. Let's go again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds like today, doesn't it? The wickedness of man was great, every thought of his heart evil continually. Reads like a page out of the evening newspaper. Let me tell you something. It is the nature of man to go from evil to more extreme evil. We don't get better and better. You ever notice that the world likes to tell you that? Oh, yes, with the advances in science and the humanities, mankind is just getting better and better. Wait, where are you living, man? You're living in a dreamland. What newspaper are you reading? That's not a newspaper, that's a comic book. That's not reality. I can hardly read the newspaper anymore without just crying. I mean, I read the other day, is a man and a woman, this woman, 29 years old, and on Christmas Eve, she goes to her parents' house and shoots them both dead. And then the brother shows up for Christmas with his family. So, since they're potential witnesses, they kill him, his wife, their 6-year-old, and a 3-year-old. What kind of madman kills a 3-year-old? Is that the world we're living in? Yes, it's wicked, it's terrible. I'm leaving. I don't know why people try to save this world. This world is not to be saved. It's over, gang. The only thing that matters is the men and women sitting around you. And the men and the women that you come in contact with every day. It's the only thing that matters. We're out saving the whales. What about the kids? It's amazing. We're going to be March for Greenpeace while we're aborting how many babies every day? You say, well, should we march for that? You know how I am about marching for that. There's only one way to change a person. From the inside out. When a person's born again, you don't have to worry no more about abortion. You don't have to worry no more about people killing people. You don't have to worry about all the horrors of man's injustice and man's inhumanity to man. Jesus has a way of taking care of all those things in one fell swoop. So you see, there's only one battle. There's only one battleground and one front line. And it's Jesus. And we got to grab just as many people as we possibly can before this all comes to an end. Let's finish up today. It says, and the Lord said, was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The Lord was sorry that he made man. Don't misunderstand the text. It doesn't speak of regret. It speaks of disappointment. It speaks of sorrow and heartbreak at man's response to what is perfect love and perfect grace. In other words, God was very, very sad of what had become of his greatest work. Those of you that are parents ever had a kid go wayward on you? I can only imagine the heartbreak on that. I mean, first they were just that little pod baby, all shaking, looking at you. And then when they go out, and it's got to break your heart. Now repeat that millions of times over. What if you could hear every thought that was in your kid? Oh, the horror. Every motive. And you could look across the continent of Africa. Where rape is a common weapon of warfare now. Guns, we don't need guns. We have machetes. And people killing children. And the things that we do to each other. We rob and we kill and we steal. We put chemicals in our bodies that absolutely destroy the house of God. And he sees it a million times over every day. And then you, if you can just get your mind around that concept just a little bit, you can understand what he says, I'm sorry I made him. The Bible says that we are his poema. We are his poem. I love that passage because it really brings to light the beautiful picture that we are a work of art. We're his Mona Lisa. We're his masterpiece. And that creation had gone very, very, very bad. And so he destroyed it all. And he's going to destroy all of this. All the stuff we invest in. The houses, the cars, the toys, the career, all that stuff, gone. Gone. The only thing that's going to matter is what you got inside. That's it. Because the soul of man will never die. That's all that matters tonight. I leave you with a positive note as we close. There was still that very small group. That very small group. Throughout the Bible, throughout all of time, there's always been a remnant. Nice Bible word. I mean, there's always that little bit left. That little piece. In fact, whenever these things happen, it was only just a little remnant. I think the wide church of God today thinks, won't this be grand? We'll all march into the gates of heaven together, thousands of us, all like a giant choir. I don't think so. It'd be a first. And I'm not pretending to know the mind of God when I say it. I'm just telling you that if he does it that way, it'll be a first time. Because throughout history, it's only been just a very, very few. So, weird text tonight. Okay? I agree. Strange stuff. But God said, you know, my ways are beyond your finding out. I'm glad to know my God in some ways is bigger than me, and some of the time, I'm just like that little kid. Wow, God.
Aren't you glad Jesus came? We sure needed it, didn't we? Saved us once. He's going to come and get us all out of here. You say, what? Sounds like escapist theology to me. Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. A lot of religions out there say we're going to fix up this earth. And last time one of those groups was out at my house, I was quick to remind him that after the rapture, he should come check out my house because he can have it because it'll be empty. Said, this place, this is the place to come on out. I'll be gone. I like telling them that. Even though I'm not one of the, what is it, 44,000 or 4,400 or 220 or something like that.